according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to Luke 15 tonight as we get started. Luke 15, although we will take our first few minutes, as always, on Wednesday night for questions and answers. Said questions and answers may take us elsewhere beyond Luke 15, but in any event, this will be our main text for this evening. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let's approach the throne of grace. Heavenly Father, we are here this evening in thankfulness for your grace, for your mercy in our lives. Father, thankful that we have an opportunity to learn the truth of your word. Thankful that we have the freedom in our country to do so. Thankful that we have a lampstand in this geographical location where the Word of God is placed as a priority. Father, we are praying for those that could not be with us tonight and wanted to be here, those perhaps that are hindered by a work schedule or physical sickness or transportation. Father, we ask in these cases that you would overrule those circumstances and reward the positive volition that desires to be here. In the health circumstances, Father, we ask for a restoration to health, functional health, Father, that your children might continue to assemble and worship you. In the meantime, Father, we ask for our brothers and sisters that are undergoing health testings, Father, that you would teach them the spiritual lessons they need to learn in this process, that the outer man perishes, but the inner man is renewed day by day. Father, this fallen world is passing away along with it, these fallen bodies, and how we do look forward to glory, how we look forward to eternal life. And then, Father, there's perhaps even folks that could be here tonight and chose not to. That's a volitional matter. I pray that the working of your word in the hearts and minds of each believer here would continue to mold and fashion that volition after the fashion of Christ. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We are studying the doctrine of celebration coming out of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. And we will return to that study here tonight. But before we do, though, we like to take some time for questions and answers. Valid method of instruction. Our Lord employed it with his disciples. And we certainly enjoy taking questions here tonight. So we'll start with Randy then. We'll bring a microphone up to him, and Randy gets to be the leadoff hitter.
Thank you. This it's a two-part question. Galatians 3:19,
mm-hmm.
And Acts 7:53.
Galatians 3:19 and Acts
7:53. And it regards there toward the end, but all 3:19 says, "What purpose then does law serve? It was added because of the transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." And my question there, and also with Acts 7:53, it says that toward the whoever received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it, it was God that gave the law to Moses, was it? And yet this is talking about the angels delivered the law,
mm-hmm.
And I didn't know.
It's a good question.
I'm confused about this.
So you're asking, what's up?
Yes.
Can you phrase that? It's like Jeopardy. You got to phrase it in terms of a question. All right. The reference to angels in Galatians 3:19 and Acts 7:53. Also, a lot of people take the reference in Hebrews chapter 2. The word spoken through angels in Hebrews 2:2. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. That's another verse that is often included in this discussion. I prefer not to, and so maybe I shouldn't have even brought it up tonight. I think Hebrews 2 has a different application. But with respect to the angels, there's no question that what's referred to here in the giving of the law in Galatians 3 and Acts 7 pertaining to angels present on Mount Sinai, for example. And then we go back to Exodus and we just read and we read and we read and we're looking for angels and we're not finding them in the narrative of the events in Exodus. We do find, though, however, flames. We find the flames, and we understand that angels are called flames in Hebrews 1 and elsewhere. And so I think it's natural to, of course, understand that angels are present in the giving of the law because they're present to observe every stage of the unfolding of grace. And in reality, giving law on Sinai is a big part of unfolding grace because it's unfolding, first of all, law, which does not measure up under human ability and in human and angelic observation. The evidence is laid out there beyond dispute. And then, when law is fulfilled in Christ, now the age of grace can go forth and the angels can observe even more. I think the observing nature of angels that's important for us to gather is in Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 10 says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And we recognize that with the creation of the human realm of existence, with Adam and Eve, and on through the unfolding of human history, what we have here in the outworking of God's plan is a demonstration to the angelic realm, and that they are watching us, and they've been watching us. Now, we know that they've been watching us from countless passages in Scripture, but I think that the impact of Ephesians 3:10 tells us that the church age now, the dispensation, the stewardship where you and I live, is the pinnacle of that, the closing arguments, as it were. Because after the church age is drawn to a close, the Father then removes the church, removes the restraint, and allows for the false forces of Satan and darkness to run their course. And he lifts the restraint and says, all right, do your best. And the closing arguments of grace coming through the church, I think, is extraordinarily significant. Now, when it comes to angels watching us, Job 1, the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job, in verse 8? And Satan answered him in verse 9, Job who? who are you talking about? No, Job knew very well, Satan knew very well who Job was. And when the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job, it's quite obvious that Satan has a full dossier on Job, on his family, on every circumstance there, even knowing that he's hedged about, even he's tried to go in and attack him and has been prevented by that hedge. So angels are watching, elect angels are watching, fallen angels are watching, seeking our downfall and all the rest. So the references in Galatians and Acts to angels being present as observers, I think the phrase was mediator in Galatians 3, although the mediator was Christ, both then and now. But the angel's presence, and, you know, when you think about ordination and you think about the laying on of hands, think about, well, when I was ordained, or any pastor who's ordained, for example, and the men come along and they lay hands in public witness and observation, testifying that yes, this man's a pastor teacher, yes, this man's a shepherd, this man's going to go forth in the Lord's ministry. That doesn't mean you gave him the gift, it just means that you witnessed it, you observed it. And I think that's the impact of verse 19 there in Galatians 3. The angels were on hand to witness what God was handing down in terms of the law. And that's why that expression, ordained through angels, refers to their witness to what the Lord was doing. Okay? What else tonight? We'll keep it up front with Letty, and then we'll go to the back with Gary. That's right.
I just wanted to clarify some thinking to make sure I had my mind around some doctrine correctly.
Okay.
When God allows things to happen in our lives, and we are in fellowship, it's divine blessing, divine suffering for blessing. And if we're out of fellowship, then it's divine discipline.
By and large, that's a good way to look at it, in terms of if we're in fellowship and we're guiltless, as Job was, then the rough things that the Lord determines for us to face is what we would call undeserved suffering. In other words, it's nothing that we did to earn it or deserve it. But when we are carnal and we're facing our just deserts, then, that's divine discipline. But both undeserved suffering and divine discipline are still a part of God's perfect plan, still a part of His gracious working in and through us to bring about our growth. So, I think the best teaching on that comes in Peter, where he says, you know, if you're going to suffer, at least suffer innocently. You can bear some fruit that way. He says, if you're suffering and you deserve it, well, then just take your lumps because you deserve it. But it's much better to face it under undeserved suffering and give glory to Jesus Christ for doing that. Okay? Good question. All right, let's run the microphone back to Gary then for the next one. I do appreciate the questions. I appreciate people thinking and putting things together.
Yes, sir. Romans 6:1 and 15, the horatori subjunctum.
Mm-hmm.
I'm English or Greek or Hebrew or none of that was really my forte in school, so I'm not seeing it.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And then verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. The oratory subjunctive actually is in both of those verses, but in this case, they are phrased within a question. And by virtue of being phrased in a question rather than simply a statement, it does modify somewhat how it appears in the English. But it does not change the fact that it is indeed a first-person plural present active subjunctive, that it is an oratory subjunctive. The statement, if you take away the question mark, it could be, let us continue to sin as an invitation, as an oratory subjunctive. This is a point of grammar that we dealt with about 2 weeks ago in the Doctrine of Celebration, where we have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let us celebrate the feast. And the words let us, and the expression of excitement saying, come on, let's go do this, that's what's called an oratory subjunctive, where the author is including himself and inviting his readers or his audience to join him in an activity. Now, it does change somewhat when that first-person plural subjunctive is actually placed within a question, in which case, as in the case of both here, you wouldn't necessarily have to be, but these are both rhetorical questions. That is, questions that are asked for effect, but we understand the answer is obvious. God doesn't want us to keep on sinning. So when he says, what then, shall we continue to, are we to continue in sin? He said, should I extend this as an invitation? And then he answers, well, no, God doesn't want us to sin. And that's both in verse 1 and in verse 15. The fun thing you can do, and I don't know if I ever demonstrated this or not, but the neat thing you can do with concordances, you can do with analytical lexicons, you can do with Bible software and things, is to just run a search for subjunctives. Run a search for subjunctive plurals and then stipulate first person and stipulate active voice or whatever other point of grammar you'd like to do, and then you come up with your list and you have a comprehensive examination of each place where this concept occurs. So, yeah, they're there in both verses, but they're not as easy to spot because they're phrased in questions.
One more question.
Uh-huh.
Are we going to end this teaching session with a hymn?
if the mood strikes me, I guess. Was that last week we did that? Or 2 weeks ago? Whenever? Yeah. 2 weeks ago, all right. Yeah, it was a Wednesday night, and some part of the teaching just got a hold of me, and I thought about a hymn and said, hey, let's sing this hymn. Anyway, who knows? I don't want to get too predictable, you see, and then you guys get bored and nobody listens. All right, anything else? Cliff.
I was looking at a website, and it was talking about the things that we receive at the moment of salvation. And one of the items listed was that we're free from the slave market of sin. And another item listed was that we're free from the old sin nature. But there wasn't anything in the discussion on that that really made it clear how they drew the distinctions between those two. Being free from the slave market of sin and being free from the old sin nature, from the power of the old sin nature. In other words, that we're not under the power of the old sin nature anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't totally understand the distinction. I was hoping you could sort of speculate.
Did they give scripture references for both of those items? And
the second one they did not. The old sin nature one they did not. They gave one for the being free from the slave market of sin, but they did not give one for the old sin
nature. I'd probably go to Romans or go to where it talks about crucifying the flesh with regard to its lusts. I think the crucifixion of the flesh, if we have died in Christ, I'd look there for some of the scripture references on that. I think if when distinctions are drawn between the slave market, we're talking about the cosmic system, we're talking about the world of darkness as opposed to the personal sin nature which indwells each one of us. And I think when most authors break it down that way, that's what they're drawing distinctions from. That the slave market is more of the system, and the cosmos diabolicus, the cosmic system, whereas the sin nature is on the individual basis, the fallen nature that's within each and every believer. And that's usually how it's broken down. But I happen to know what link that is, so I'll look at it tomorrow. All right. I spotted that website the other day. Okay. Anything else? Just jot yourself a note, save it for next week, or if you can't wait till next week, send me an email, instant message, anything like that. All right. Turn then to Luke 15. Let me go ahead and just demonstrate for 3 minutes here. You were easy on me with the questions tonight. Let's go ahead and link these up. And I'll turn this one to a Greek Bible. Now, some of the things that can be done go ahead and enlarge the text so you can see it. There's some fun things that you can do, and even without a great deal of language ability, the software can really help do a number of issues. For example, if you're into colors, there is a color coding scheme that a pastor up in Richardson, Texas has put together that colors your verbs red and your nouns blue, and your adverbs have a red underline and your adjectives have a blue underline, and he's done particles in green and different things that has really helped him. And first I thought, well, it was kind of goofy, but the more I've looked at it and seen the different things, it really kind of visually helps your eye kind of spot sentence structure and word patterns and things like that. So if you're a colorful kind of person and you like throwing color there into your text, then that's one of the things you can do with the Bible software and things like that. Another item that you can do is you can actually start to perform some very detailed searches, things that it just floors me, things that a generation ago would have taken weeks. You know, a pastor like Colonel Thieme would have gone to his Greek Bible and he would have gone to analytical lexicons and he would have manually just looked page by page by page finding examples of these things and searches and examinations of scripture that would have otherwise taken just hours and hours and hours can now really be done in short seconds when it comes to particular things. Now, one of the items that we were looking at in the Orator of Subjunctive tonight, you can bring up this search window and say, okay, I want to search through the New Testament and I want to find where more of these things might be. In fact, I want to look for verbs in the New Testament. Okay? And if I let it go now, it's just going to bring me back a search result with every verb in the New Testament. Okay? And that's a lot of verbs. So I'll probably narrow it down a little bit because I know that the oratory subjunctive is, in fact, a subjunctive verb. Not indicative, it's not imperative, it's not an infinitive, it's not an optative, and it's not a participle. Okay? And so I'm just looking for subjunctive moods. And if I want to limit it even more to active, middle, or passive voice, I can. In this case, though, I'm going to go ahead and leave it unchecked because an oratory subjunctive might be active or might be passive. Might be a middle voice. So we'll let that go. Right now we're just searching for subjunctive verbs. We do know, though, that for an oratory subjunctive, it's going to be in the first person. It's going to be plural. Because it is let us. Let us. And so the author includes himself and includes others. It's always first person plural. So we don't have to go to all of the second person subjunctive verbs and the third person subjunctive verbs or the singular verbs. We're only looking for the first person plural subjunctive verbs. And then, whether it's a present subjunctive or an aorist subjunctive, we'll go ahead and just leave that open now for the moment. We'll come back with all the subjunctives. It does not have to necessarily be any particular tense. And then you add it to your search, and it puts the encoding up there that you need. So, having formulated that, now we can search in any of the Greek texts we'd like here. I'm just going to limit it to my favorite one, but you can search through all of them if you want. I've got 11 or so different Greek New Testaments, and you perform your search, and then what it's going to do for you, it's going to go ahead and go through the New Testament and find all of those verbs. It's going to find the subjunctives, and it's going to ignore the ones that aren't first person plural. Okay, and it's going to put that list for you there. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go ahead and turn these colors off. Go back to the plain approach, and this way you can see the search results that do come up in a blue hit. And there's the epimenomen that's in Romans 6:1, the subjunctive that's there. And in the window here on the left, we have the results. In fact, it's still searching. There we go. Now it's finished. And not only did it come back with the list of verses, but it also provided a little blurb here in context for how the word appears. And then simply each click lets you run through it one by one and actually see how it appears in the text. And in many respects, here's one in a question, what shall we eat? Okay, that's not an oratory subjunctive, that's just a question. What shall we eat? And so we'll pass by that one. Or what shall we drink? Again, that's a question. And you can go through verse by verse and see very quickly the material that you're dealing with. And a number of other tools that go with this here as well, including exporting your list to verse lists, including graphing your Bible search results, including a number of other tools that come up that allow you to visually see the material that you're looking at there. There's a graph of the subjunctives that are in the different books of the Bible and where they occur and their frequency and so forth. So these are the tools that you can use in pursuing studies such as the oratory subjunctive, or if you get real excited and you want to do your conditional clauses, you want to do your first class, second class, third class conditions of if, this is a way to actually generate a search, generate a list, and establish the scope of your study in really a very short time. And so these are, again, part of the tools. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that I could show you such things and forgot to do so. But these are the kind of things that you can do in pretty short order without even knowing much of the language. You just go through the menu and the search comes back and gives you the results, and then you work on it from there. So anyway, part of the tools that are available. For tonight, Luke 15, continuing in our doctrine of celebration. Roman numeral 1 was our introduction and definition. Roman numeral 2 was the first of two developments. Development and application, continuous Christian celebration, and really where we spent most of our time a week ago tonight and for two sessions on Sunday morning. Continuous Christian celebration. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. These should be verses that just come to us very naturally, very rapidly, because it's the will of God for us to participate in. This is God's will for us, to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks. And we spent some time detailing those verses for you from the Greek, showing the continuous nature of the imperatives, showing the nonstop nature of our celebration. Our celebration should not end, because the basis for our salvation is eternal. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Why should I stop celebrating? Is why should I stop rejoicing in what He has poured out upon me, which is the infinite salvation for eternal life. Now this evening, as we move on to Roman numeral 3, we have a second development. Development and application, the lost and found celebration. The lost and found celebration. And we have three stories here in Luke 15 that are all a part of a single parable. And it says in verse 3 of Luke 15, so he told them this parable, saying, and it's this one singular parable, saying, and the contents of verses 4 and following oftentimes are thought of as three separate parables, but the Bible doesn't call them three separate parables. He says this parable, and it just happens to have three chapters or three settings. All right, and we have a lost sheep, we have a lost coin, and we have a lost son. And that's why I've titled this Lost and Found Celebration. Main point A, the Luke 15 parable teaches the principle of lost and found celebration through three parallel illustrations. And I think the Luke 15 parable is the best way to title this. The Luke 15 parable teaches the principle of lost and found celebration through three parallel illustrations. And tonight we will be looking at these three. In reality, this is the same as rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. That too is a lost and found celebration. But it is in the first person perspective that I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Christ, my Passover, has been sacrificed. And so I can rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. But here, in this circumstance, we have the opportunity for intercessory rejoicing. as we observe a brother who stumbles, we observe a brother who departs and who returns. The opportunity for rejoicing is ours. And we can either be a father in grace and celebrate, or we can be the older brother in legalism and get grumpy. All right? And that's the test we're faced with. Are we going to rejoice when a sinner repents? And if not, why not? Because who do we think we are? Why do we hold it against people when we're not willing to forgive, when we're not willing to celebrate, when we're not happy about a repentant sinner? We wanted longer carnality? What did we want? You know, we wanted more punishment when they came back. We wanted some kind of groveling. I mean, what were we looking for? What was this older brother looking for? Okay? Well, he was oriented to self, and he just was pouting over the fact that he never had such a party to celebrate with his friends. Okay? But I'm getting ahead of myself. We start with a lost and found sheep in verses 3 through 7. Point 1. The lost and found sheep, Luke 15, 3 through 7, produces earthly celebration, verses 5 and 6. The lost and found sheep, verses 3 through 7, produces earthly celebration in verses 5 and 6. Now there is a heavenly comment that is made in verse 7, but that has nothing to do with sheep. And so I'm going to hold off comment on that until we get to main point B. We're starting by looking at the parable. Under point B, then, we will examine the reality. So what do we have here? He told them this parable. Now, this is a part of a complaint. This is a part of a bunch of legalists, very religious fellows, that would tell you that, of course, they're on the short list for glory, and we're kind of falling short on that. But in reality, they were the hyper-legalists that were far from being rewarded, if assuming they were even saved to begin with. And all the tax collectors and all the sinners were coming to him to listen to him. Notice they weren't going to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees wouldn't teach him anything, wouldn't receive him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So that's their complaint. Verse 3, so he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after this one which is lost until he finds it?" Okay? Oh, that's the song you thought we were going to sing tonight. I just figured it out. Gary walked in on me in my office earlier today. I was singing that song. The 90 and 9. Well, it's not in our hymn book, and I don't have music out here to sing it. It is a good song, though. All right? You have 100 sheep. One of them's lost. So which man among you? Now, here's a rhetorical question, because the answer is none of them. They all would go get that lost sheep. If he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. Now, keep in mind, this being that they're going out, they're going to find that sheep, they're going to bring it back so that all of them can be taken into the fold. They're not leaving 99 of them unprotected. There are other shepherds around and other men around. But they do go get that lost sheep, bring them back into the fold, and then take them into the sheepfold for the night. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Now, this is an earthly celebration. Okay? He's happy because the sheep didn't die. And he may very well celebrate by killing the sheep and eating it. All right? This is earthly. This sheep, if he's big enough, may be dinner. All right. If he's clean enough, he may be a sacrifice, in which case he can be both a sacrifice and dinner, depending on the form of sacrifice. But it's in the earthly realm. Okay? Sometimes we don't relate to this very well. We're not an agricultural economy. Your net worth is not measured in livestock. At least I don't think so. Most 21st century Americans are not. A lot of parts of the world, though, like in the Philippines, where I was in February, you could tell who the chief of the village was because he had two pigs. You know, everybody else didn't usually have some chickens, and maybe the richer ones had a single pig, but boy, the chief had two. So you could tell. And that was their economy. That was their medium of exchange. That was their livelihood. That was their sustenance. Okay? So these conditions aren't totally lost to our world today, just simply to perhaps our soft and prosperous culture. But notice it is earthly. And he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And so they can rejoice with him, at least in terms of their capacity to appreciate an earthly benefit. His friends, his neighbors understand this earthly benefit because they wouldn't want to lose a sheep, and they probably had something similar happen and all the rest. Okay? But the point of this passage isn't sheep. We get a clue to that because of verse 7. The scene shifts to heaven. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven. It is a joy of an even greater dimension. A joy of an even greater capacity. In fact, it's not even worthy to be compared. More joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The point to the parable is to teach a spiritual lesson. And we will examine that lesson. In fact, it's important enough that he teaches it three times. And the summary verse in verse 7 teaches the principle in the first element of this parable. Likewise, the summary verse of the second illustration gives the spiritual principle, that being verse 10. In the third parable, quite remarkably, there is not a summary verse, there is not a heavenly statement, but rather the entire parable itself comes to the issue because it's not a sheep, it's not a coin, it's actually a son. And the nature of a father in love receiving back his son doesn't need to have an encapsulated statement at the end to show the heavenly reality, because that point has already been made twice. That point has already been made twice. All right? So let's keep these things in their perspective. And for example, with respect to sheep and lost sheep and shepherds and what they do, we have plenty of illustrations in Ezekiel 34. We have plenty of commandments that are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have plenty of places where local churches and pastor teachers have their expectations laid out in terms of binding up the broken, healing the sick, bringing back the lost, and in terms of the shepherding activity of the dispensation of the church and the local church. And a lot of things that will likely come up in 1 Corinthians 12 when we start talking about spiritual gifts, but a lot of things that probably won't come up until we get to one of the pastoral epistles where we're really going to break down a developed ecclesiology. We're going to break down pastors and deacons and local churches and what the functions are to see some of the different things involved. But one of the areas that I think really gets confused, and I had a question a couple weeks back, was how far do you go to bring back the lost? And the whole idea of bringing back the lost, does that apply to the earthly shepherd? Does that apply to the great shepherd? Does that apply to the human pastor? Does that apply to the Lord Jesus Christ? Who goes out and brings back the lost? And I thought, well, gee, that's a pretty appropriate question, isn't it? Because you got an earthly shepherd and you've got the good shepherd, and between the two of them, one of them's omnipresent. And I said, you know, you might think in those terms, you might pray about those terms, and some of the things that pastors have to decide is, do they spend time and energy chasing people down, or are they supposed to be feeding the flock? See, and the things there. So, in any event, that's side trip, but that relates to what we're dealing with here with the 99 and the one, because he can leave the 99, go find the one, and he hasn't left the 99, has he? It's one of the benefits to being omnipresent. I'd be happy with bipresent. I don't need omni. Just give me two. You know, let me be in two places at once. Anyway, but there's earthly celebration. Now, secondly, the lost and found coin, verses 8 through 10, produces earthly celebration in verse 9. Here's our second illustration. Now notice there's no, he told them this parable also, because it's the same parable. He told them this parable saying, and then he goes into the description, and then in verse 8, it's simply, or, what woman, and he continues the same parable, he just simply has shifted the illustration. What woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." Okay? Now there's some studies that can be done here, culture studies and so forth, to recognize this as being a bridal veil garment item here that commemorates her wedding. And there's a lot of studies that go into this to why this headpiece is so personal to her and so valuable to her and so forth. I thought it was kind of funny that, you know, that when I was young, I thought, you know, this is kind of goofy. You know, why is it picking on the women? You know, the guys don't go looking for silver when they drop it. You know, I would think that, you know, if I had 10 and I lost one, I'd go looking for it too. But no, this has a woman in view, and the 10 silver coins and the aspect there of her veil. And there's some study that can be done on that. But the point being, still, it's earthly. Even after she finds it, and she has all 10, and she keeps all 10 for the rest of her life, she's not going to take it with her when she goes. This is an earthly memorial, an earthly memento, an earthly heirloom, an earthly treasure. Okay? And again, she has friends and neighbors, those in the earthly realm with the capacity to share this form of joy. Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. Now, something we maybe didn't emphasize in 1 Thessalonians, and something which perhaps we didn't emphasize enough in 1 Corinthians, but let's observe it here. The idea of corporate rejoicing, togetherness, a body that rejoices together. These aren't people that are celebrating by themselves. The desire for the man with the sheep was to gather friends and neighbors. The desire with this woman in the coin, gather their friends and neighbors. The desire with the father, to gather the grumpy son and the servants and everybody else that wants to come, and let's celebrate this together. The doctrine of celebration is one of the studies that helps us to recognize that Joe Hermit Christian is not doing well in the Christian way of life. Because Joe Hermit Christian can't rejoice together with a body. If you avoid the assembling of yourselves together, if you avoid the sharing of burdens, as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, if you bear the burden by yourself and don't share it with your body, the church body, well then, when the Father's faithful and provides, you can go ahead and rejoice by yourself then, because you didn't give other believers the opportunity to share that struggle with you, or to share that joy with you, when in reality, joy is supposed to be multiplied. So here's the lost and found coin, and friends and neighbors, those in the earthly realm with capacity for enjoying a temporal life benefit. Okay? And that's all relative. That's all relative. You and I, we're all different. We may have different perspectives. We may have different things that we can enjoy. Different earthly things that we can enjoy. And there may be something in the earthly realm and you just totally enjoy it. And you have somebody come over, somebody, you know, thoughtless and insensitive like me, and I've got no perspective on why that's even special. And I can't celebrate with you because I just don't relate. Okay? Randy shared some things with me tonight about Ichiro and his batting average and things there in baseball. And okay, I can relate to that. I can appreciate that. We can rejoice in that because there's common ground. But again, it's earthly. So who cares? But in the spiritual realm now, it doesn't matter if you were born on the West Coast, the East Coast, Texas, or somewhere else. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what your education level is, your income, anything. We all are equipped to rejoice in the spiritual realm over the glories of what God has provided for us in the Christian way of life. That is our common ground, the tie that binds. So, more earthly celebration. There is a summary statement again, verse 10, similar to verse 7. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's a restatement of verse 7, abbreviated from verse 7, because again, the point's already been made. You recognize that verse 7 is longer than verse 10. And you just look at it. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Okay, that's the full statement. And I'll shorten up a bit in verse 10. And that's fine, because he's already said it. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He doesn't need to finish the rest of that statement about, you know, the 99 and so forth. Okay? So it's stated in a shorter form, and then there's no need to state it the third time around. There's no need to restate it the third time around because the point's been made. It's been made three times. And the story itself, the third time, tells it completely. The lost and found son. The lost and found son produces earthly celebration with a heavenly perspective. The lost and found son produces earthly celebration with a heavenly perspective. It's a huge difference. We've gone from sheep and coins, now we're dealing with a son. So we have a lost and found son, Luke 15, 11 through 32, produces earthly celebration. They're going to slaughter a literal calf. They're going to eat. They're going to stuff their physical tummies with physical meat. They're going to drink physical wine. They're going to have a good time. They are going to party on the earth. But the perspective is heavenly. The perspective is heavenly. Verses 22 through 24, 31 and 32. Okay? Because when the father is talking about his son being dead, this is a father with a spiritual viewpoint. This is a father that recognizes that his son was in carnality, his son was out there in reversion, walking in darkness under what we call operational death, and now he has a true reason to celebrate. Remember, there's no greater joy than to see children walking in the truth. Parents don't care. I'm talking about godly parents, believing parents with a biblical perspective. If your kids grow up to be a doctor, a lawyer, a banker, a bank robber, a whatever, you know. I may not like the bank robber. But so long as the child is walking in the light, growing in the grace and knowledge, they're a part of a church family. They're growing in the Word of God. They're walking in the light. They're raising a godly seed. That right there is all the blessing that parents of adult children could ask for. Could care less what the career path might be or where the portfolio might be resting at right now or what kind of house they're in or all the rest of that. That's all earthly. So let's look at it. I think we're familiar with the story. 11 through 32. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. In other words, he's not going to wait for dad to die. He wants his share now. Leaving out of the family, staking forth on his own. And not many days later, it didn't take long, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. I find it fascinating how a passage that was written 2,000 years ago, you know, you don't even need to go back to the Greek or translate it, and it just speaks volumes the way it is. All right? And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. You know, it's remarkable, the believer who goes carnal, he's out there in a world that's not his. He's out there in a world that used to be his. We used to walk in darkness. We used to be citizens of this world system. We were delivered out of that domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. But then when we go back to our vomit, or when the sow goes back to the mire, what are we doing? When the believer chooses to leave the fold and go back out there, he doesn't turn back into a wolf again. He goes back to run with his wolf buddies, but he's not a wolf anymore. He's a sheep in the midst of wolves. Okay? And here he is in a foreign country, and he's hired out to one of the citizens of that country. And when a believer compromises with the world system, he's in bad shape. We see that pictured here. He sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now remember, this is an unclean animal. This is not an occupation that a faithful Jewish man would engage in. But just like a carnal believer, you out there in carnality, walking in darkness, living in the world, you find yourself doing things that you wouldn't be doing normally. You wouldn't be making these decisions. You wouldn't be living this way. You wouldn't be doing these things if you were still walking in the light, fellowshipping with your spiritual family. But see, he's not. He's out there in the world like a fish out of water because he doesn't belong out there anymore. And yet that's where he's put himself. And so he's in the fields feeding swine. Verse 16, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. Now, why didn't he do that? And no one was giving anything to him. Why didn't he sneak, you know, a bite here and there and snack a little bit? And he wouldn't starve to death, right? Chances are he didn't dare. Chances are he's one step above a slave at this point and very quickly could become a slave at this point. He's still theoretically an independent contractor. But how long is that going to last here in this foreign land where they make up all the rules and you don't belong and these things start happening? See, he didn't. He longed it for it. He wanted to. And yet he couldn't bring himself to do it. Then I like verse 17, when he came to his senses. That is such a gracious phrase right there. That's a phrase that we can underline and cling to. Parents of adult children or parents of teenagers. You can claim this as a promise. And say, Father, give my child a Luke 15:17 event. Let them come to their senses. Wake them up. Wake them up, whatever it takes. You know, if it takes something physical, something financial, something, some hurt, whatever it takes. Wake them up. When he came to his senses, and I like that because it helps us to understand also that carnality is insanity. Carnality is insanity. Who in their right mind wants to defy God? See, Satan's living in open defiance of God, but he's not in his right mind. It's insanity. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? So you notice there's a difference between how his godly father treats the staff and how out here in the world staff gets treated. Okay? How the employees are being treated. And his father wouldn't treat the herdsmen this way, wouldn't treat the workers this way. His father's a man of grace. Father pays wages daily. Father obeys the law. Father functions godly. And who's to say, but the instrument that God used to bring him back to his senses was the memory of his father. You notice that? Because he observed what his master was doing with him. He observed what his employer was doing with him. And he recognized that it was different than how his father ran things. The circumstances for his father's hired men. And it was the faithful witness of his father and those memories that woke him up. So, parents, stay faithful. Stay faithful. Set a positive example. They may not appreciate it now, may not like it now. But it's a memory that'll come back later. Hopefully sooner rather than later. Okay? Imagine we all came to this at different times. For me, I think when Bob was born, and the other kids very quickly thereafter, Bob in 92 and Alethea in 94, Chris in 96, you know, once I started having children, you know what changed? My dad became a genius. You know, all of a sudden it dawned on me all the things he'd been saying, all the things he'd been doing, things that didn't make any sense before. And now, boy, that made a lot of sense. That's a pretty good idea. I think I'm going to do some of that. You know, he remembered his father. And thankfully, for every born-again believer that's out there in carnality, we've got a loving Father that's made Himself known, and memories of Him can convict us. So what does He do? I will get up and go to my Father, and I will say to Him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in Your sight. Now, it's remarkable. He's not talking about the finances. He's not talking about the what he spent the money on or any of the particulars of the activity. But he approaches it on the basis of sin. And he approaches it in terms that his Father would understand, that his Father would express. I have sinned against heaven, because all sin, of course, is against God, but also in Your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called Your son. Make me as one of Your hired men. And he rehearses this speech. And he's got at least a framework to where he understands that when he approaches his Father, he has to approach it on a spiritual basis. When he goes back to his Father, he has to deal with it in terms of sin and rebellion against God. He understands that much at least. But he's rather immature, which we've seen all along in this chapter, and we see it here. Because in his mind, the acceptance back is conditional. The acceptance back is based upon worthiness. And he's not worthy to come back as a son, but what he's saying is, you know, I can be a good worker. You know, I worked out here for Mr. Pig Farmer. You know, I can be your worker. I'll be a good worker. Don't eat much. All right. And he is basing the return to his Father based upon what he can earn, what he can deserve, what he's worthy of. And he practices this speech. So he got up and he came to his Father. But while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him. And this sets so many patterns too. The Father was watching from a distance. He saw him coming from a distance while he was still a long way off. He felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, he didn't go out to foreign country. Father didn't chase him out there to the land of the heathen. Didn't go find him with where he was working. Didn't go join him in that sphere of carnality. But when the son was ready to come back, he was watching from a distance, and he ran out and met him at the boundary of the property and brought him in. And I find that to be significant as well. He embraced him and he kissed him. And this is the emphasis on this then becomes the mental attitude capacity of the Father. His Father saw him and felt compassion for him, because the Father is a mature believer with capacity for grace. See, if the Father had the attitude that the little brother had, or the big brother rather, imagine what a difference this would be. And the son said to him, and I love this, in verse 21, you know why? Because he can't even get through his whole spiel. He only gets halfway through his prepared remarks. He gets halfway through his speech. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in Your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called Your son. And the Father cuts him off right there. He doesn't get to the second part of that where he says, make me as one of Your hired men. He can't even finish that stupid statement. And it is stupid, because he's not a hired man, he's not a servant, he's a son. And the point of the matter is that we're sons. We are sons and daughters in Christ, and that doesn't change just because we're carnal and drifting out there in darkness. When we confess, we're restored to fellowship, and we're sons. We're daughters, ladies, all right? So he doesn't even get to finish this weaselly little prepared speech. The Father cut him right off. Okay? You know, I think biblically that's a pattern for us. If we're all worked up about rehearsing what we're going to say and how we're going to say it and what are they going to think when we say it and maybe we should say it this way and maybe we should say it that way and kind of cycling it through our minds. Okay? I think the last time I did that was probably when I proposed. All right? Terrified that she was going to say no. All right? And so you kind of, you know. But here's the son trying to work up this speech and trying to do that. And you know, if it's true spiritual ministry, you can relax about it. Because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. So just relax about it. Make sure your heart's right. Walk in the light and go and bear some fruit. The father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." Didn't deserve any of that? Of course not. He wasn't entitled to any of it. He already squandered every robe that he was ever entitled to, any ring that he was entitled to. This signet ring, by the way, is a checkbook in the ancient world. So today we'd say, you know, the father gave him a credit card, you know, gave him an ATM card. Put that ring on his finger, he can start writing checks. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. So there's earthly celebration, but it has a heavenly perspective. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. See, the spiritual reality is that he has a son back, but more than just a biological son, he's got a brother in Christ. He's got a believer. And that's the impact of this. Now, his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. Now, here's the father again. Here's the father again ministering to another son now. Okay? And this one's not the lascivious type that goes out and lives licentiously. This one's the legalist type. The one that says, "Oh, I would never do that." But as we've been studying the Romans 1 and Romans 2, guess what? It's all depravity. Whether it's the immoral depravity of Romans 1 or the moral depravity of Romans 2, guess what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay? Thank you, Romans 3. So, the explanation comes again, spiritual perspective. Now he's complaining. He answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you. I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." You notice he's not wrapped up in celebrating with his father, in sharing a spiritual capacity for enjoyments that his father can celebrate. But he has a pack of friends that he wants to party with. Probably just as much legalist as he is. All right. "But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Okay. So, you know, you realize we had a phrase earlier that was loose living, and a couple of phrases earlier that made it pretty clear what the younger brother was doing, but it wasn't really spelled out this way. You know, how does the son know what was going on? Is he just assuming that? He's just assuming that, well, my little brother went to Sodom, and you know what they do in Sodom, so, you know, or went to Amsterdam, or went to Austin, Texas, and you know what everybody does in Austin, Texas. You know, he doesn't know what happened to that money. This is just his judgmental attitude, his own condemnation, his own long snooty nose that he's looking down. And his celebration is entirely oriented with, he wants to celebrate with his friends. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the world's approach. Hey, let's party. Right? So the patient explanation, verses 31 and 32. "Son," he said to him, "son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." All that is mine is yours. The father has this perspective on blessings, perspective on what's mine is yours, and we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. All things belong to you. But we had to celebrate. This, we'll have to come back to this. This is mandatory. We had to do this. This is not an elective course. You know, not like college where you have required courses and then elective courses. Guess what? In the Christian way of life, celebrating is required. We had to celebrate. We were under obligation to celebrate. We were under bondage to celebrate and rejoice. Both words are used there that I gave you in the introduction, both kairo, to rejoice, and euphrino, to celebrate. We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. I like the nature of that aorist there. He's begun to live. See? Because he's had prolonged carnality. And he's coming back tonight. Do you know how fragile he is? Do you know how he can jump right back into carnality tomorrow if we hit him with a bunch of legalism and a bunch of judgmentalism and we hit him with a bunch of negativity? He has come back and he has begun to live. We need to show some grace. We need to show some gentleness. We need to bring this tender soul along. Was lost and has been found. So the lost and found son produces earthly celebration with a heavenly perspective. And you'll notice there's no verse 33. There's no summary statement of what's going on in heaven. It was given in verse 7, and a shorter one was given in verse 10, and there's not even one needed here. Because the whole parable of a father and a son is showing us what's happening in heaven. What's happening in heaven is a father and a son. And so we'll have to come back to this. Not entirely certain what our circumstance will be like on Sunday. We will have a missionary here on Sunday morning, and I'm still working out details as far as if I have the first hour and he has the second hour, or he has first hour, I have second hour, or I may give him both hours, just depending on a whole lot of prayer between now and then and what I think this flock needs. But George Mueller is an amazing missionary. I've been praying for him since I was younger than Bob. He's been in Cameroon now for decades, and very, very faithful ministry. One of the original Operation Grace World Mission guys out of Baraka Church. Just a tremendous, tremendous witness. He's been here twice in the 9 years I've been pastor. But this is the first. Erica's with him. His wife is with him. So this will be the first chance I've had to meet his wife. And I'm looking forward to that as well. So keep that in your prayers. And we'll look forward to seeing the Muellers here on Sunday morning. And then whenever we get back to this, Sunday morning or Wednesday or whenever, that's in the Lord's hands. Father, we thank you for your truth. And we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. Father, We are these two sons. At one time or another, we're the one running off getting stupid, or then, Father, we have moments where we're the prideful one. And in either circumstance, Father, whether it's licentiousness or lasciviousness or whether it's asceticism, whatever the case, you are the faithful Father that patiently explains things, that patiently teaches, that patiently guides and directs, and forgives. And Father, I thank you that when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You never put any stipulations on that, any requirements on that. We're not on probation, waiting your approval. Father, I can't make penance because Jesus Christ paid for it all. So I thank you for forgiveness. I thank you for the example that we have. And I thank you for the reminder that a repentant believer is grounds for earthly celebration, because it's grounds for heavenly celebration. And I pray as we continue in this study and get glimpses into the heavenly realms, we're going to get glimpses to the angels, glimpses to your very face in the heavenly places, and we will see that we are partakers of that heavenly calling. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.